Some years ago, haven't been back, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door and wanted to talk about religion. And my wife said, well, that's not my job. My husband's the specialist in religion. It's funny how empowered I get if the task involves mucking out a stable. Anyway, I was very happy for those kinds of props. So they made a date to come back when I was going to be there, and they came back. And when they found out that I taught comparative religion at the university, they sent the big guns. They sent somebody that actually read Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and they were loaded for bear. Although it would be wrong to eat the bear. Anyway, they came back, and we sat down, and we talked translations, and we talked and had a wonderful time until they got to the, have you ever thought about the end of the world? And I said, well, yeah, of course. I read the papers. How can you not? And but I thought that you guys said it was supposed to end in 1914. And he had the best answer. He said, it did. You know, I obviously missed that issue of Newsweek. And then he went on to rationalize how the world ended, and it was the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning, and all this kind of religio-Churchillian stuff that made no sense at all. But it's an interesting focus, all this kind of apocalyptic thinking. I was sitting in a movie theater not long ago watching previews to apocalyptic movies. 2012, where the Earth ends dramatically, as in both Christian and Muslim scripture, the equivalent of Gabriel comes and blows taps at this great urban renewal project where the earth gets shattered like the walls of Jericho. And I'm sitting there watching this and then watching a preview for The Road, another really feel-good movie of the year. And there are more kind of terror and devils and demons coming out of the ground and breaking things, and I'm ducking as the CGI stuff is flying towards me as cities are broken apart and people are screaming, and oh God, I missed Godzilla and just the nice, easy sorts of local apocalyptic visions. And so the question came up, what's with us? What's with all of these violent fantasies? And I realized that we haven't had the CGI effects, computer graphic images, computer generated images, but we have always had the fantasies. We have always looked at the end of the world and had these apocalyptic visions. In the 60s, some of us are old enough to remember, and still young enough to remember. There's a real fine window here in between those two things. The world's gone mad. It is exploding with guns shooting, bullets loading. You're old enough to die, but not for voting. And even the River Jordan's got bodies floating. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. That was the 60s. In the 50s, it was... Drop! This was my first yoga pose. And even when I was in third grade, it didn't make an awful lot of sense that that was going to protect me from a nuclear weapon that went off down the street. They added, the part that I really liked about the drop drills, and for those of you who are too young to remember this, teachers used to walk into the class and just yell, drop! And everybody had to dive underneath the desk and stick their heads between their knees. And then they told us, make sure that you close your eyes but open your mouth, because the concussive force, if your mouth is closed, could cause ear damage. Now, just write your own joke here, you know. Before that, there were other, of course, apocalyptic moments. We all remember the great apocalyptic moment that was supposed to happen with at the year 2000, which was either going to be human-generated apocalypse when all the computers went down, that is the end of the world, of course. Our identities are so intrinsically tied up with our computers. Or it was going to be the end of the world because he's coming back. Of course, this was not the year 2000. It wasn't the 2000th year after his birth or after his death, and the bookkeeping was all bad. But people always are interested in these end-of-the-world visions. And it's been true in religious tradition from really the beginning. It's in the biblical literature. It is in the early church where they believed that he was coming back within the lifetime of those then living, which was as accurate as Thomas Jefferson believing that within the lifetime of Americans then living that all of America would be Unitarian. These catastrophic prognostications tend not to be correct. The Cassandras are always, almost always wrong in real time, but eventually the Cassandras get to be right. What's it all about? Well, I think that what it's about is our mortality. If I'm going to die, I'm taking the world with me. It's like, look, if I'm checking out, why should you have a good time? I mean, really. The world's going to end. It's going to end because I'm not going to be here. I think there's a lot of projection, a lot of psychological issues, and schadenfreude, a lot of pleasure in thinking of, I'm not going to miss much. Really, really interesting stuff. Now, what's interesting to me are the social and political as well as the psychological aspects of this. The religious and political right basically still go with the theological explanation. God's looking and God is not amused. Our world is such a dirty, nasty place that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are blushing either with shame or with envy. It's a fine line. Another one of those things, because we are just uniquely terrible. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is always appropriate for religious conservatives. You are damned and you are dirty and there is nothing in your miserable existences that should save you from the fires of hell. And only God holding your soul in the fingers of his hand is saving you. Okay, all right. They seem really strict. And God, you know, I did that full sermon once. We had a hell of a collection, I got to tell you. You know, you don't have to believe in order to feel guilty. It's the secret of all this stuff. Just in an abundance of caution. How much? So the religious people look at the world and say, you know, you guys are just going to hell and you deserve it. Look at everything that God does. God offers you his grace and you turn away, or in Arabic, you're kafir. You cover yourself up from salvation. You're ungrateful. And God is just running out of patience with how you're treating each other. You don't remember the part about loving one another? How tough could it be? And the answer, of course, is very tough. So they look at human behavior theologically and say the urban renewal is coming from the sky. Strangely enough, liberals agree with the conservatives that it's human behavior that's going to bring about the end of the world as we know it. That it's what we have done and what we haven't done to each other and to our planet. If you look at the big issues, it's, well, our waters are polluted, our air is polluted, we are cutting down the rainforests, which are the lungs of the world, we are polluting the waters, which the lifeblood of the world, and from the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with filth, we have just made a mess of the environment and we can't even agree to turn down the thermostat as the ice caps melt and the seas rise, and it may already be too late. Can I have Jonathan Edwards back again? Because he's at least easier to kind of put away. So we've got all that environmental stuff going on. And we also have, of course, the economic stuff. The economy is tanking. And we are just buried in debt. And China has all of the money. And people say that's really unfair. And Paul Krugman says, no. We have an absolutely fair system with China. They send us poisoned dog food and lead-covered toys, and we send them worthless pieces of paper. What could be more equitable than that? In fact, they may not have all of our money. They may, in fact, have all of our debt. What's left over is in Dubai. And who could possibly have foreseen that building a ski slope in the Arabian Peninsula and putting in real snow and ice might be a little over the top? One of two countries in the Middle East without meaningful oil, Dubai and Israel. The economy... We're all panicked about that, and it could be the end of the world as we know it. Now, the good news, of course, is that politically, I guess that isn't good news either, because nuclear proliferation is still profligate, and Pakistan has between 65 and 100 nuclear weapons. We don't even know how many India may have. Iran wants to develop them. Korea kind of has some nuclear weapons. And so you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. Well, you can imagine how people could be a little bit daunted by what's going on in the world environmentally and politically and theologically. And it's egotism. We live in unique times and in challenging times, but we don't live in uniquely challenging times. The world has always been a tough and scary place. The world has always seemed to be on the eve of destruction, whether by Father God or Mother Nature. And giving up is really cheap and lazy and self-indulgent. If it's already too late, if the CO2 levels are already too high, if the nuclear genie out of the bottle is already too disseminated within the world, if the economy is already too bad, why do anything? And the answer to that is that pessimism is not only self-fulfilling, it buys our way out of being involved in creating the future. Somebody will create the future. It is not written, Bashirt Maktub. We will write the future. And we will let other people do the writing if we sit it out because it's just too big and too complex and we can't make a difference. Or we can perhaps err on the side of involvement, on engagement, on caring about our world and working to fix and to heal this world. To feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to plead for the widow and orphan, to try to love one another and to love and change and heal this planet. Depression is a non-starter, literally. We don't get started in making the effort. Some of the medieval scholastic church figures looked at the seven deadly sins and said that the deadliest of the sins, a little counterintuitive, was actually sloth. It was a kind of depression that just didn't get you out of bed to try to make a difference in your life, in our lives, and in the life of the planet. I was sharing this message with a friend of mine, and she wrote to me and said, you know, optimism is just too hard. I just can't get enthusiastic about being optimistic about the world. What are the choices? Optimism gives us a chance and a stake in the future. Pessimism puts a stake through our hearts, literally through our hearts, and leaves it to everybody else to do. And who better than you to try to make a difference in this world? Who better than you to be involved in the healing of this planet, in the feeding of people, in caring about what goes on? There is no guarantee of success. At some point, Cassandra is going to be right. At some point, the sun will burn out. Most of us will miss that, I suspect. But what we do today makes a difference today for each of us, and tomorrow for each of us, and for our children and our children's children. This is, as there is the gathering gloom, as the sun sinks lower, as the days grow colder, this is a time of seasonal affective disorder and a certain kind of apocalyptic sensibilities. But it's also the season of renewal, rededication, and hope. This is the season not for the easy pessimism and sloth of giving up on the world and saying he's coming back or it's already too late. This is the season of Hanukkah, of the light that will not go out and beckons us forward to our best selves and our best values. It is the time of the solstice where the sun, having reached its low point, keeps its promise and begins again to climb in the sky. It is the season of Christmas. Christmas that celebrates the miracle of love made flesh in the birth of every new baby, and it is New Year. A time for the old to go out and the tired and the depressed and to become renewed as the season with energy, with vitality, and with hope. Hope that doesn't simply wait to be delivered either from the sky or from someone else, but hope that calls us to be creators and co-creators of the future. I love that we sang the prayer attributed to St. Francis, because there's another prayer attributed to St. Francis that he almost certainly didn't write, but it's not important, but it's congruent with who he was and with my point. More importantly, and that is, he does not say, God, create peace. He says, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. What we pray for is not for others to do the hard work of optimism. What we pray for is to have the strength to share the strength, to do the hard work of optimism, the hard work of renewing our spirit, renewing our values, renewing our earth. This is a season in the dark that promises light, and it is a time for us to promise within our own hearts and to see within the hearts of others the light and the life that can make such a difference by being engaged in our beautiful but broken world.